Okay, so Acts chapter 2. When you think of Acts chapter 2, what event comes into your mind? What event? Holy Spirit, and what I hear over here, Keith?
Pentecost.
That's right. Pentecost, which means festival of 50 or simply 50. Pentecost. There's really nothing deep about it. We think it's synonymous with tongue speaking, but honestly, Pentecost was around for a long time before the first person spoke in tongues. So, but in any case, you've probably seen this before. If not, take a read of it later in the week. But what ends up happening is in verse number 14, Peter starts preaching a sermon. Now, consider of all the things, if you were preaching a sermon, think about this now, 53 days after Jesus is crucified, you're preaching to those same people 53 days later. In Jewish time, in Jewish culture, Jewish men particularly, were required to return to Jerusalem, if at all possible, three times a year for three different festivals. Anyone remember the first one? Pentecost is the second one, so what's the first one?
Passover,
and what was, those two are both in the spring, and they're 49 or 50 days away from each other. That's why one is called Passover, the other Pentecost. Okay? And so usually if you travel like Simon of Cyrene did, anyone know where Cyrene is? Give me a continent.
Greece.
Continent?
Asia. Cyrene, Africa.
Cyrene is Africa, right. Tunisia, Libya, that area there. So if you have people traveling from North Africa over to the Holy Land, remember this now, and you got there for Passover, you're probably not going to leave town if when you get home, you have to pack the station wagon again and go back to Israel for Pentecost. So usually people stayed in town for those 7 weeks. Many of them had more than one home. For example, what disciple are we pretty sure had more than one home, one of them being in Jerusalem? And we know this because he took Jesus' mother to his own house. Wrong. I like the way you think, though. Huh? John, right. John took Jesus' mother to his house there at the cross. Do you remember that? But when Jesus found John, he found him on a particular body of water fishing. Where was that?
Galilee.
Sea of Galilee, which is nowhere near Jerusalem. It's 70 miles. Okay? So most of the people, most of the real serious Jews had two homes. One of them was around Jerusalem so they could live there when it was time for the feasts, right? And so remember, John is accused of being a Galilean because of him and Peter both, but Peter specifically because of his what? Anyone remember? Surely you're from Galilee because you're something something.
Because of his
dialect? His dialect, his accent, whatever. We know you're from Galilee because you sound like it. That's what they said to Peter. So Galileans sound like Galileans. So John sounds like a Galilean. Jesus finds him and his brother James, the sons of thunder. They're fishing. They're mending their nets. Jesus finds them. And yet John lives in Jerusalem. So how could you have both? He must have two homes. John, you might remember, in the book of John, is the only one allowed into the courtyard of the high priest. It says he was known by the high priest. Well, what's a Galilean known by a high priest for? Because he had homes in two places. So, back to my story. Most of these people here realize that the people filled with the Holy Spirit are speaking in 16 different dialects. It lists them in verses 8 through 11-ish. Okay? 16 different dialects. When they hear people speaking in tongues, they're hearing them speak in their own dialect. Okay? So that means that the ones who should have sounded like Dixie folks sounded like Southerners. The people that sounded like these from New York sounded like New York people, right? Boston, right? Same deal. So they heard them speaking not just in their language, but in the dialect of their language. That's a pretty big deal. So these are visitors. Many of them are visitors that were there 7 weeks earlier to take part in the crucifixion of Jesus, and they're still in town. And Peter is preaching to them. And what does he say in verse 14? Peter stands up with the 11, raised his voice, and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose. And he goes and he quotes a passage from Joel, which begins in verse 17 and goes through verse 21. After quoting his scripture, Peter then begins again in verse 22, men of Israel. So he addresses them first. In verse number 14 is men of Judea. Then he comes back in verse 22 and calls them men of Israel. Now, how many were there? At least. How many were listening to him preach? At least.
3,000.
At least 3,000. Because 3,000 were saved at the end of the chapter. So, you know, I'm telling you, Peter would have no confidence for some of us preachers that whine about not being amplified. None. You know, he's preaching open air, 3,000 are saved. That means there's probably many, many, many thousand in attendance. Who knows how this is even possible? But in any case, he preaches, 3,000 are converted. We'll see at the end of the chapter, but he's preaching to these people. And what does he do again in verse 25? He quotes a scripture. So he is a Bible preacher. He's quoting from the book of Psalms. And in verse 29, he addresses them again, men and brethren. So he addresses them, quotes a scripture, addresses them, quotes a scripture, addresses them. See how this works? Let me speak freely to you. And then he interprets the psalm that he just read. The patriarch David, he's dead, buried, he's right over there. That's basically what he said. His tomb is with us to this day. If you want to know if David's old bones are still under that stone over there, go take a look. He's right over there. So we know David's not talking about himself. He's preaching right through this psalm. It's fantastic. And he talks about the resurrection, verse 31. David speaks this concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. If you have a King James or an American Standard, it probably says hell. Just consider the fact for just a moment that Jesus was in hell. See how that fixes your day. But that's what your Bible says. We can talk about that some other time if you'd like. Verse 34, he quotes another psalm. David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." All of a sudden we have this other truth that we could just open up another can of worms here. David did not ascend into the heavens. Well, where did he go when he died? Okay, another great discussion, right? Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." So this notion that you don't blame the Jews for crucifixion of Jesus is absolutely ridiculous. And it's foreign to Peter the preacher. He says, you crucified him, and the Lord has made him, God has made him Lord and Christ. Now, after all of this preaching, three or four scriptures being quoted, Peter says, all right, you've done this, and now he's exalted. He's Lord and Christ. He's not dead anymore. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. And then in verse 37, here's how the crowd responds. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now here, listen now, this is very helpful, very informative. Desert Island Challenge. Think about what Peter would say if he was living today in American evangelicalism and someone is ready to be saved. What would Peter say? And then now let's look at what he says. Verse 38. Peter answered them. They just said, what should we do? Peter answered them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Notice there, the calling is done by God, not by anyone in attendance. Y'all see that? God's doing the calling. Isn't that interesting? I wonder what the Bible can teach us if we just believe what's on the page. God is doing the calling. And what were they instructed to do in response to the conviction they felt from the gospel preaching? They were convicted enough to say, so what do we do about this? What do we do? We killed our Messiah. And Peter responds in verse 38 with two things that they need to do. Repent, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, we can have a choice here, and then we'll go on in the passage. We have a choice. We can get real nervous and act like this doesn't exist because it's the verse quoted by Church of Christ and Holiness, Pentecostal Holiness, as to say that you have to be baptized to be saved. But remember, that word for in verse 38 has 14 definitions in the last dictionary I looked at. So if we say, hey, here's a bowl for some soup, you're saying that I hope that you get some soup, and here's a bowl in order to inquire some soup. So the word for there means in order to inquire. If that's what the word for means here, then you get baptized in order to have your sins remitted. Yes? Are y'all with me? Then we're kind of in a fix, aren't we? Because now you have to do two things to be saved. You've got to change your mind about Christ, believe on him, which is what repent means. You went from crucifying, now repent. So repentance is a change of mind. So instead of crucifying him, you believe on him. And you also have to be baptized, if that's what for means here. But if for, instead of meaning in order to inquire, means rather because you have, let me demonstrate. Here is an aspirin for your headache. If for there means in order to acquire, I'm saying, Keith, I hope you get a headache. Here's an aspirin. But if the word for means because you have, then I'm saying, here's an aspirin for your headache. Here's an aspirin because you have a headache. So if this passage uses that form or that terminology for the word for, then Peter is saying, repent and then be baptized because of the remission of sins you will then have. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So remember, we preached a whole sermon on baptism just over a month ago. Won't do that again here. But baptism, although very important for the Christian, is not required for salvation. You're baptized because you have remission of sins, not in order to get remission of sins. But let's see how Peter demonstrates their response in verse 4. I should say Luke, the author of Acts, how he describes their response. Verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. So, whatever it took for them to be saved, you need to understand it's been wrapped up by the author Luke as what? Well, what does Luke say they did? They received his word. See that? So, think about all that you have to read into that passage to make it work if we're talking about today's gospel presentations that we hear so much. I mean, turn on any TV show, really, honestly. Turn on any preacher on pretty much any television program, and they're going to close with, if you want to be saved, pray this prayer, mean it with all your heart. Well, look, I'm telling you, if there was a great time for Peter to say to do that, it would have been right here when they said, what should we do? Yes? But he doesn't. He doesn't say, take my hand, repeat after me. He gives them something else to do. He says, repent and then get baptized because of the remission of sins you will then have. And what do? They receive his word and are baptized. Think about how simple that is. So, converts on the day of Pentecost for letter A. Yes?
Mine says they accepted his message because right before it says he with many words after he said what you just said. Many words he warned them and pleaded with them.
Yes.
Could that be part of the message?
Sure. Okay. Yep. You're exactly right, Dot. That could be part of the message.
The first part of 44 even defines it.
Thank you.
What they accepted.
Yeah, thank you. All who believed were together and had all things in common.
What did they believe?
Yeah. The message that Peter just preached is what they believed. And that's what identified them as being a part of this group that regularly did something. Verse 46, daily with one accord and in the temple, they broke bread in every house, ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God, having faith with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who would be saved. Can you imagine walking up to the apostles and saying, I really think we ought to cancel Wednesday nights. I really think we ought to cancel Sunday nights. The apostles would say, what? They're meeting daily. Isn't that amazing? And so there's something to that. Daily in every house. I've used to hear people use this verse as a reason why you ought to knock doors to evangelize. But is that a true interpretation of this passage? Who's meeting door to door? The believers are. Yeah. So there's people meeting in each other's houses every day and in the temple every day, both public in the temple and private in each other's homes, daily worship. Okay, that's really something. All right, any comments or questions on that? So there are believers, as verse 44 says.
I have a question.
Yeah, Brother Randy.
Some denominations will take a family in a church and take a baby and sprinkle, dedicate, whatever you want to add to that, and they think that child is saved, going to heaven, regardless of what happens.
Yeah.
Right. Do they get that? Do they take this verse here out of context? It says, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children. Is that where they get that from? Did they take that out of context and say, okay, if you accept the promise, regardless of your children, it's going to automatically be saved too?
Yeah.
Can they take that out of context?
I certainly could see how that could be taken out of context to say that, sure. But I hope it's clear to people in this room that the promise is for the children. What promise? Repent and be baptized and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I hope that promise is that everyone can see that's what's available to the children, not a proxy salvation where if I'm saved, my kids are too. So that's a good point. And the answer is, brother, if there are millions of people that have a belief in baptism, you know, for kids, babies, then we have to be honest enough to say they're probably not dreaming that up. They probably see some clues in Scripture that lead them to believe that. I just don't agree with it. You know, I'm making a logical and I think rational and I think biblical choice to disagree with them. You know, so good question. Look at chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 11. You probably know how the story begins. Verse 1, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So you know what happens. The man is healed. In verse 8, he leaps, stood, walked, entering the temple with him, walking, leaping, praising God. So then in verse 11, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel. Now here we are again. Peter's going to preach a sermon, and he addresses them as men of Israel. Why do you marvel at this? Why are you so puzzled and surprised that here's a man who was lame can now walk? And then he starts preaching to them about their Old Testament. Their Old Testament. And you, as Randy will certainly agree, in his class he's talking about how you don't always use that method. Why did he start at the Old Testament with people in the temple? Yeah, it's all they knew. That's their religion, the Old Testament. So he starts with stuff they know about. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers. Remember, he doesn't have to start at creation. They assume creation. Why? They believe their Old Testament. So he's reminding them of things that, and he's assuming what they already believe. You already know we don't have to start whether or not we have to convince you there's a God. They don't start there. They start much further on the timeline. Verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Who's that murderer? Yeah, by the way, we're not told he's a murderer in the Gospels. That's added from here, right here. We're told that he's insurrectionist, but here we're told he's a murderer. So very helpful commentary by Luke. All right, you denied, and look what you did in verse 15. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. All right, verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Well, that's very kind, isn't it? But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You were being used. Isn't that something? You were being used to fulfill Scripture. There's another can of worms. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it great to always have questions when you come away from this book? You're not one of those people that you're not satisfied unless you understand all the answers, are you? I am just thrilled when I have questions that cannot be answered from this Bible. Thrilled, because it makes me study more, makes me think more, makes me sit in the dark and think more about things that matter. God, how can it be?
But you can rest in the fact that God has all the answers.
Sure does. Yep, and we have all of them that he wants us to have.
That's right.
And some of us are limited by our lack of willingness to study, but some of us are just simply limited because we're not going to know any more than we know, and that's that. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. And so how can he use people to kill his son and then hold them accountable for it? I don't know. Next verse. Verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. All right, so what do we do about it? Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins be blotted out. That's it? Repent? All right, so remember what repent means. It means to have a change of mind. That's what it means. I've heard all kinds of fancy definitions of the word. It means to have a change of mind. So if these people who killed Christ, in order for them to have their sins blotted out, which sin in the context? Which sin? They killed Christ. So in order for them to have their sins blotted out, what do they have to do?
Repent.
be converted. How is one converted in that verse? Repent. Change your mind about Christ. Well, if you didn't accept him as your Messiah and you killed him, to repent means you now accept him as your Messiah. You are trusting him for forgiveness of sins. Look how simple that is. It's wonderful. But we're not comfortable with that. We want to have an assurance. So we sometimes feel driven to take people other places and make them do things for us to be just really sure that they're saved. But think through this now. All right, and then you see in, look at verse chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains, the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're a little upset about that. So they laid hands on them. And that doesn't mean they were ordaining them or praying for their departure. It means that they were trying to arrest them. They did arrest them, laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word in the temple, that is, in the context, believed. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. So we have a church of at least 8,000 now in Jerusalem. 3,000 at Pentecost, 5,000 more. People are getting saved all over the place. And all they had, please hear me when I say this, this is so important. All they had was preaching. No fantastic machine to get someone saved. All they had was preaching. That's it. So we're going to see what that matters here in just a minute. So B, the converts following the healing of the lame man. Now we're going to go to chapter 8. Chapter 8. This is so amazing because if we can get to the point where we see, like we did this morning in 2 Corinthians 4, that it is God who commands the light to shine out of darkness, has spoken light to shine forth in our hearts. What do you have to do with that?
We're the light of the world.
Think through this now. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, Genesis 1, has commanded it to shine forth in your hearts. What did you have to do with it? Nothing. You had as much to do about the light being turned on in your heart as you did with the light being turned on day one. So we preach the gospel and then rest well. That's what we do. That's what we do. So, Acts chapter 8, and we look at verse number, say, 9. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. All right, so what did they do before they were baptized?
Believed.
That's what we're told they did. That's why people who are saved in the book of Acts are called believers. Because they believed. And because they believe. So, for those of you who haven't been with us before, I'm going to demonstrate this in two ways. Here we go. When you came in this room tonight, you did something wonderful. You sat down. At that point, you are trusting the work that you're trusting the work of someone you probably never met before. The constructor of your chair. Made somewhere in some factory by someone you've never met before. Today, in this moment, at 5:32 or 3, you are right now enjoying the benefits of the work of someone else. And not a single one of you, I'm betting, have ever had a conversation with the person who made the chair. You are sitting and enjoying the seat because you made a decision to sit. You are relaxing on the work someone else did. You are trusting the work someone else did. You are relying on the work someone else did. Not a single word was spoken about the person who did the work. Yet today, at this moment, 33 minutes later or more, depending on how much in advance you got here, you are enjoying the benefits of that initial moment of faith when you sat down. And you did it in other places too. Why do you trust the bonehead that hung this? Might have been someone like me who didn't know what he was doing. I mean, right? Who could? Who? Maybe you know who it was. All right, poor illustration. Especially if the person wasn't there. Never mind. Let's see. So let's say that we go to my house. That's probably safe. And let's say you trust me enough to come inside, and you don't know who hung the drywall on the ceiling. You trusted them. How do I know you trust them? Because you wouldn't walk in the house if you're pretty sure the drywall would fall off and hit you in the noggin. Okay? It's probably true. All right, so here's the reality. You're still trusting the maker of your chair. How do I know you're still trusting the maker of your chair?
Still
saying that. Yeah, you haven't thought about it since the time, unless I just brought it up, you haven't thought about your faith a single time since you exercised it to sit. So you don't have to be cognitively thinking about, I'm still trusting the chair, 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 all the time. You would never think of anything else. But the reality is you are still trusting the maker of your chair because you're still sitting. And believers believe. So we not only trusted the gospel when we heard it, we continue to trust the gospel so long as we believe that what Christ did for us on the cross was enough. The reason you and I are in here is because we're trusting a myriad of people. Let's say that the person who hung the ceiling is totally trustworthy, not a bonehead like your pastor. Let's just say that. Okay? You're totally trusting the work they did. Totally. The person who laid this floor, as I understand from Joe Matthews, this was not in the original plan until J.T. decided that everyone was being boneheads because they didn't want to put a floor in here. Is that correct? Yeah. So this is a finished room because J.T. decided that it would be ridiculous to not finish this room. So someone put this floor in here, and we're suspecting that there are no sinkholes underneath this floor. We are putting a lot of faith in the constructors of this building. Lots of faith. We exercise faith all the time. So to ask someone to put faith in someone who did something for them is very simple. And I just want us to be aware that the reason these people were baptized is because they were believers. So, those saved in Samaria under the preaching of Philip, letter C. Comments or questions? Some of you will take rides to work tomorrow, rides to school. No, you won't. Probably not tomorrow. Poor kid if you go to school on Labor Day. But you're trusting the manufacturer of your car, which I don't know, you know, if it's stamped on a Monday or a Friday, they tell me you shouldn't. I don't know if that's true or not. But so we exercise faith all the time. We are hoping that when we have a green, the other direction has a
red.
We're putting a lot of faith in that, aren't you? Don't you think? Now I'm going to have some of you like creeping through the intersections now.
They'll see it as a reflection of their cell phone.
Oh. That's rich. Were you behind me today? Never mind. All right, so now we're going to move forward in chapter 8 to verse 26. Now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. So Philip is moving around Israel. And as you look in this passage, we have the man notably known for being a eunuch. I would like to be known for other things. This man was known for being a eunuch. Very strange. I hope he's known by something else when I see him in heaven.
Well, he was. Well, at least the view was good.
What? He was in charge of the treasury of the queen.
Yes, that's right. Yep, you're right.
Yeah, the original scripture doesn't necessarily mean unit means exactly what we think.
Agreed. But to us English speakers, we usually think that eunuch means that significant changes have occurred to your physiology. Yeah. All right. So. Okay. So, in Acts chapter 8, we have Philip preaching, and it says he's preaching. Now, you might notice where the eunuch is reading. He's reading, as you might notice, in verse 32 and 33, he's reading from a particular passage of Scripture. What prophet is he reading?
Isaiah,
thank you. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip, said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Philip opened his mouth and beginning at that scripture, preached Jesus to him. So what happens? You might notice Philip, in verse number 30, runs to the chariot, hears the man reading. And you might notice in verse number 31, Philip gets up in the chariot with him. So he's one-on-one sharing the gospel. And what does the Holy Spirit call it when he inspires Luke in verse 35? One-on-one sharing of the gospel. What's it called in the book of Acts? Preaching. See that in verse 35? He opened his mouth at that scripture and preached Jesus to him. So preaching is not always done behind a pulpit or a lectern or on a street corner. It can be done sitting down with one other person. All right, so verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Now you might have a Bible that has that verse missing. If you look at the verse numbers, you might go straight from 36 to 38. "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, both Philip and the eunuch, and went down to the water, and he baptized them. Here's what we know to be true. Let's just say, because I don't really want to talk to you about textual criticism and whether or not the verse should be in there. I think it should be. We'll have a debate about that some other day. But let's just say that that verse, according to some of your Bibles, that shouldn't be in that Bible. Let's just say that, just for the sake of argument, that they're correct. Well, how much more suspicious should you be of expecting that this Ethiopian eunuch prayed a sinner's prayer before he was baptized? I mean, it doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say he did anything. What do we hear? He heard preaching, wanted to be baptized.
He believed.
Right, that's true. We know that. We know that he believed what was preached to him, and he was baptized. Just like the believers at Samaria, just like the believers in chapter 3 and 4 with the lame man, just like the people at Pentecost. What do they all have in common? They believe and then are baptized. Repent, which means to change your mind about Christ, which if you're an unbeliever and you crucify him and you repent, it means you're now a believer. So, same thing. So we have the Ethiopian eunuch, letter D. Any comments or questions about this? Okay, think about this now. If all you have is the book of Acts, what would change in the way you share the gospel? It's a good question. You see, but I have other books. I know. We've covered almost six of them already. So, you know, just think through that. Think through that. If you have to second guess the physician Luke and go to another author to trump his view of salvation, you need to ask yourself why. So let's look at chapter 10. As you look at chapter 10, you should be seeing the episode of who? Whose episode? Cornelius and Peter. Thank you, that'll work. But Cornelius. Yes, the centurion. Yep.
So if he was the centurion of an Italian regiment, does that mean he was Roman or he was Jewish?
Okay.
Can he be a centurion and be Jewish?
Not a good Jew.
Well, maybe he was a bad Jew.
Maybe he was a bad Jew. That would have made him a Jew. No. So anyway, no, it probably wouldn't. I'll make sure I edit that out. So in chapter 10 and verse number 1, we have a man who is a centurion of an Italian band. All right, and a band is about 600 soldiers. So centurion took on another meaning, which is basically a leader of 100 soldiers. So who knows? Italian regiment. So here he's a devout man, one who feared God with all his house. But we find out he's not saved. We suspect he's not saved. We don't have any indication that he is a believer in the Christ. And we find that he sends people because an angel shows up to him in verse 4. What is it, Lord? He says, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Now, where is Peter in this story? Take a look at the verse. All right, where is Peter? Very next verse. He's in Joppa. You remember any other stories taking place in Joppa? Old Testament?
Jonah.
Yep, very good. So let's see if we can do this together here. Jonah is being told to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, non-Jews. He goes to Joppa to run away from it because basically he's a racist. And here is Peter now. He's in Joppa, and he's being confronted with going to a non-Jew. See what the biblical authors are doing here. The Holy Spirit wants you to compare Jonah's response to Peter's response. But anyway, that's a study for another time. And so in verse number 9, you have these people of Cornelius that show up at another Simon's house. Not Simon the sorcerer, not Simon Peter, not Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the father of of Judas. Now, this is Simon the Tanner. Okay, so there's all kinds of Simons in the Bible, and so he's sitting on his housetop. Apparently, that was something you did then, and to pray about the sixth hour. So it's about noon probably, and Peter's up, probably waiting for the microwave to ding. And in verse 10, he became very hungry and wanted to eat. Why? It's noon. Everyone knows you eat at noon, okay? And while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open. And you remember the story. A beast of all kind come down on the sheet. And God says, get up and eat, Peter. And Peter argues with God. And this happened how many times?
Three times.
That's right. All right, so verse 24. Peter goes with the messengers from Cornelius back to Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I am also a man. I myself am also a man. As he talked with them, he went in and found many. And then here's what Cornelius does. Verse 30 and forward, he says exactly what happened to him 4 days ago. See verse 30. Verse 34, what does Peter begin doing? Preaching. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preach peace through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism and that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all. You get the idea. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day, showed him openly. So he is preaching the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus for our sins. He's preaching it to Cornelius and all those who are in his home. Verse number 41, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So Jesus, the resurrected Christ, did not appear to everyone, just to some he selected. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that is he who ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Look here we go. Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, what does he do? Does he say, let's all stand to our feet, heads bowed, eyes closed, the organ is playing just as I am on the 17th verse, hopefully someone will spare us and come down here and pray the prayer. No, notice what says in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking those words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now think about that. He wants to baptize people. Why? There's evidence that they believed. What was it? And when did it happen? No, they were touched with the Holy Spirit. Baptism came after that. We just read that. So what do we have? What happened during the preaching?
They believed.
Yeah, they believed during the preaching. See, it's very simple. Either a person believes what they're hearing or they don't. Right? Now we can add clarity. If we say we need altar workers, we need you to be ready because people may come forward with questions. That is not so that they can be saved. It is just in case they don't understand what was just preached, you can add clarity. But to lead people to believe that there's something to salvation beyond hearing the gospel and believing is unscriptural. See that? We've looked at it so many times. So what questions do we have about the household of Cornelius, letter E? Yes, ma'am.
On 46, after they had received the Holy Spirit, that was in 45.
Yes.
Before they heard them, who's them? The Gentiles speaking in tongues?
Yes, the people of Cornelius' house spoke with tongues.
So that was also manifested through them. Why were they speaking to somebody who didn't understand? In other words, in Pentecost, they were speaking in tongues because there were people with all dialects around, so they
right.
could hear what they were saying.
Mm-hmm.
Why did they need to be speaking in tongues at that point?
Great question. It is a study that we could talk about at a different time. If you would like to, we can chase that. I don't mind.
No, but I don't think it's right. Thank
you. Okay.
There are different kinds of tongues.
Could be.
Could those same people here be from different areas of the world and have a different dialect also?
The Jews that accompanied Peter, perhaps.
They were Jews. Right. They come from all over the known world.
Right. The burden of proof would be if we're talking about something that's different from Pentecost, that is people from other dialects hearing real life preaching in their dialect, the burden of proof is on us if we want to prove that that's not happening here. And that is why I would say probably some of the Jews that were with Peter were people that were still in town being discipled by an apostle. Can I be dogmatic? No. No. But I want to rest on what I know from chapter 2, speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues happens in three times in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, chapter 10, chapter 19. And so I want to make sure that when I am going back to the first time tongues is mentioned, I want to be real careful about assuming that it's done differently the second time. But to be fair, Dot, you could be correct. But I would say that I would lean more towards the fact that there were probably people of other dialects with Peter that day.
But they were at Cornelius' house, right?
That's true.
And he probably, if he was a Roman, then he probably had Roman servants.
That's true.
So maybe they had to hear it in their dialect.
Yeah, that's a great point. In that regard, it would be just like Pentecost in that tongues is being used for evangelism. Good point.
And I like the way that languages,
yeah.
Languages as opposed to tongues.
Yeah, right. We don't have any clue in Scripture. Maybe one clue in 1 Corinthians 14 where it talks about praying in an unknown tongue. Other than that, we don't have a whole lot of hint in Scripture that there is the speaking in languages that do not have someone present that speaks that language. So
rich man had servants that spoke in different languages.
Yes, sir. That's kind of, I think, what Dot was alluding to. You're thinking the same way there. I like it. Thank you, Brother Joe.
Can I ask something?
Yes.
It said that Peter had the audacity to argue with God three times about what to eat.
Isn't that something?
Now, in what way do we, I'm sure we're guilty of the same thing, you know?
Well, I think when Peter finally realized, because remember, after he sees it a third time, let's see here, in verse number 16. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. So he still didn't know. And why did he not know what the vision meant? He still thinks it's about food, right? And in some degree it is. He can now eat rattlesnake if he wants to, right? But here, he finds out right away, the next, right at that hour, I'll be right with you, Sister Shirley. I'll call on you in just a second. Thank you. So it could be that Peter was still thinking it's about food, and then there's a knock at the door of some people that don't look exactly like him. And now he realizes that snake, that beast, the four-footed animal, the non-kosher foods, now he's starting to realize, wow, the timing here is impeccable. It's not every day you see a heavenly vision. I see it three times. And at the same time, there's people asking for me down at the front door. And he starts realizing it's more than just a food issue. We're dealing with Gentiles becoming a part of my life in this thing called salvation and the new body of Christ.
And like dissolving that wall between Jews and Gentiles.
Yes, Ephesians 2, great job. Yeah, that wall between us. Yeah, dissolving the wall. We're all one house now. Shirley?
Several years ago, always puzzled me. I went to a singing at this church, and then right before we get there, this friend advises that I may see strange things. I did. They were standing up singing, and then all at once, some of them, not all of them, they just, like they went into a trance. And one woman turned around and was talking to the wall. Nobody knew what she was saying. And I thought, man.
Did you bring snakes over?
I'm like that old guy in the old song.
What is it? Educate me. What song are we talking about?
Wait a minute.
I can't think of
Wendy Bagwell.
Yeah.
His son, our
sounds illogical.
He had an old, it's an old thing, and he did a, went to a church in West Virginia, and he's up there, they're singing, and they bring out snakes, and he looks at the lady, and she's, he said, "Is there, have you found the back door?" And she said, "No, but where do you reckon you want one?" They bring the snake. I'll bring it to you. You can eat here.
I'll bet y'all have it on YouTube by 9.
Now I have heard teaching on speaking in tongues a long time ago, but I've lost a lot of things a long time ago. But the people who do this, it's not really beneficial to anybody because it cannot be translated.
And that's correct. There's no translator. You're right. Yeah.
There are churches who do this, like handling snakes and stuff. They have these weird things, like snakes bite them, then they die, and then...
They're dead.
Some die, and then they've been bit so many times that they're immune to them.
Yeah.
You hear all kinds
some are, yeah.
But it's not beneficial to the Lord. It's not any good.
Well, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, I would rather speak a few words with my language that everyone can understand than to speak 1,000 without an interpreter. So, yeah, amen.
Walter's been to the snake church.
Well,
let's hear about it.
Louisiana, North Carolina, number one group, number churches in this part of North Carolina is Baptist. Number two is probably Lutheran. In Louisiana, number one is Baptist. Number two is Pentecostal. You have a lot of Pentecostals down there who believe in speaking in tongues. So don't think of, and they don't do snakes.
Right.
So I mean, don't be putting people who speak in tongues with those who believe in the snake bites. But I'm just telling there are quite a few people that believe it. And a lot of them believe that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. They're wrong about that. But there, again, that's a large group of people.
Yeah.
Many of them fine people as you can get. But, you know, they're... That's what they believe. Tongues is a part of their worship service on a regular basis.
Yeah.
They get along with that.
In Appalachia, where you find snake handling churches, they're usually called Church of God with Signs Following, is usually the name of the denomination. So you have Church of God of Prophecy, which has some in my wife's family, and then Church of God with Signs Following. Then you have Full Gospel. My wife's grandfather was Full Gospel, and I used to joke with him. I said, "Does that mean your gospel tracts are like twice as thick as mine?" And I was, he smiled. He laughed with me.
Church of God of Prophecy before that.
Yeah, yeah. Then he. Well, anyway. All right. So I'll tell you what. Let's look ahead at letter H. I'll give you F here real quick. The first apostles in Jerusalem. You can check that out maybe in your morning devotions. If you don't have a plan for tomorrow morning, take a look at that passage. G, some of the Gentiles of Antioch Pisidia. Antioch, you know, there's more than one Antioch in the book of Acts, and that's why this one is called Antioch Pisidia. The one that we know as the headquarters of the church is Antioch of Syria. This is Antioch Pisidia. So F, apostles. G, Antioch. Let's look at chapter 16. All right, so we're in Acts 16, and we're going to be looking at particularly verse 16. Now, you see that Luke is traveling with Paul, and we see that because that little word, we, in verse 16. And that's how you can tell if Luke is with Paul on a particular journey. He uses the word we. It happens three times where Luke is a part of Paul's journey, and I or they. Turns into we, back into they. It happens three times in the book of Acts. So anyways, in verse 16, it happened as we went to prayer. They're in Philippi. That a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim us, proclaimed to us the way of salvation, and this she did for many days. And so Paul, greatly annoyed, what a great verse. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit that was taking up this girl, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. All right, so, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. So anyway, you can see in verse 23, when they had laid many stripes on them, that's not a paint booth at the fair, that is a whipping post. When they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaking, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, now what should we assume the keeper of the prison knows by now? He knows the charge laid against these two men, that they were preaching the death of Jesus and his resurrection, and that somehow this young girl who is bringing her masters many profit is no longer doing so. So we probably know what Paul and Silas was preaching because of the charges against them to this jailer. We probably know the jailer knows that. We also know that the jailer has been listening to the same hymns. Yes? And hymns give doctrine. Hymns are not songs of personal experience, brothers and sisters. They may be in a hymn book, that doesn't make it a hymn. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses is not a hymn. It doesn't matter if it's in the hymn book. It's not a hymn. It has no doctrinal value whatsoever. It's a song totally testimonial, personal experience. It's not a hymn. Contrary-wise, a hymn can exist outside of a hymn book. Now, isn't that strange? And hymns can still be written today. Isn't that wild? So, hymns are not this special piece of advanced revelation that developed as soon as they started binding hardcover books and ended as soon as they started introducing guitars in churches. So just remember that. They're singing hymns, so that the prisoner, or I should say the jailer, is hearing what they're singing. All right, so here we go. In verse number 27. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm. We are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? A couple notes here. Number one. He knew the idea of salvation, or else why would he ask about it? Secondly, this is the only time in the whole Bible this question is asked. That's striking, isn't it? That means we should probably pay attention to the answer. I think we should. So, verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. Again, Same conversation could be had. Is this a promise to him and his household, or is this a promise to his household through him? And if you don't know what I just said, let me say it again. Is Paul promising that this guy, if he believes, everyone in his house gets saved? Probably not, because in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. So, one thing we know about these people being baptized in this house, they were able to listen to preaching. What verse tells us that? 32. That's right. So, whoever these people are getting baptized, they are old enough to think about what they're hearing. Okay? But notice the instruction to all these people in this house, as well as the jailer. If you want to be saved, you put your faith in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rely on him. Depend on him. Put your faith in him. It's striking, really. The Philippian jailer is teaching us that if you have a question about salvation, here it is. Here's your answer. Well, we're at an hour. I think that we have one more. But let me see if there's any questions or comments. Are there any? questions, comments, admonishments, riddles? All right, I is Mars Hill. Mars Hill.
Is there a place in North Carolina called
that? Yes, where I went to college. Spent 4 years of my life there.
Didn't do any good.
Hey, I said I spent 4 years there. I didn't say where I did.
That was a wonderful reply, Andrew. Good for you. You get the Meek Man Award for the evening. All right, last call and conversation.